Turn with me again this morning to 1 Timothy. We're in the book that Paul, the letter rather, that Paul wrote to Timothy, one of two. That letter became one of the books of our Bible. Immediately we consider then it as being God's word from start to finish. Everything that he says in here has significance in some way, and it's true through and through. We find in it some things that we have to think for a moment. We have to pause and consider what is it that the Lord would have us to know here. But when all is said and done, what we realize is that we settle on the firm foundation that it is important because God has said it. And so, particularly when we get into these things that one might consider to be quite tedious and mundane about how the saints are to conduct themselves in the Lord's house, we reject the idea that it is tedious. We reject the idea that it is mundane because it is God's word. We know then that it is important, it's significant, and it is applicable to God's people today. And when we're off the scene, and as the Lord sees fit and time goes on, and there are other saints meeting just like we do, it will be applicable to them because it's in our Bible. And so we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I begin reading verse 8 and go all the way down through the end of the chapter, again to refresh our minds on the subject at hand. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So we touch on the only two genders that God knows of in the Bible, and therefore we stand with Him that there are only two genders, male and female. And in this Bible we have how men are conduct themselves in the matter of prayer, and then we have how women are to conduct themselves in their dress and how they are to compensate for this lack of showiness, if you will, by understanding that God highly esteems a meek and a quiet spirit, yes, but He also highly esteems a woman who adorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus by good works. So we pause there, we consider this, and we do it in light of the fact that we're living in the age in which we're living. Every age, it seems, has different things that they have that are thrust upon them that they have to evaluate in the light of God's Word. In the early times of my lifetime, I remember that as I began to be aware of political things, I began to hear of the Equal Rights Amendment being pushed. That was back in the 70s. And though I have no problem with politically, governmentally, you know, us presenting the need for people to be considered equal in the eyes of their Creator, different but equal, yet I do know that there is an underlying strategy of Satan to dismantle God's best, to destroy it, to get men thinking that they know better than God does. And when men get in that situation, they always find themselves reeling from the effects of sin. Because sin is a transgression of God's law, period. Stop. End of sentence. A transgression of God's law can take many forms, but if God has said certain things about the genders, then that is what it should be, and to try to step over those boundaries is transgression. Sin is the result. Sin is what happens. So we now are faced with Paul's teachings about how women are to conduct themselves in the assembly, how they are to dress, and last week we touched on, and we'll touch on again this morning, whether or not they have the liberty to be equal with men when it comes to a teaching ministry. This week I saw again that, and this won't surprise you if you know the the leanings of the man that I'm about to mention, but Rick Warren, who's the pastor of Saddleback Church, who wrote a book that was very popular, still probably is, 40 Days of Purpose, I believe, or The Purpose-Driven Life was the overall theme. Well, Saddleback Church in the past few weeks have ordained three women to be pastors. Okay, so again, I asked the question, in light of God's Word, why would someone go in this direction? And what we're going to see this morning is the Bible, again, it confirms that women are not to be teachers, they are not to have leadership role in churches. And there are reasons for it, and I bow before the God who has defined Himself as being the all-wise God, as knowing what's best for man. And so he presents the case through the Apostle Paul. The Spirit of God is inspiring Paul to write these words just as much as he did. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The same Spirit prompted Paul to write these words about the conduct of women in the assembly. And so we bow before that. We must bow before that, and it is a happy thing to do it. So when we see this, we see that there is this command for women to be silent. Read it again with me in verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with subjection. Again, I give you to think that in the context, we're talking about women in the assembly who are being taught. And so we're talking about the teaching ministry of the assembly. That is in distinction to other forms of speech and ways of conducting the Lord's affairs in the assembly that I think will become clear to us as we go further into this matter. But when it comes to this matter of learning in the assembly, the woman is to be silent. They're to learn in subjection. Keep in mind that what we have as our setting is not the setting that it's always been. In New Testament times, the saints, to begin with, would gather in the temple area. And you can imagine that in the temple area, there were other people milling around. But the saints gathered together, and they were taught, and they worshiped the Lord Jesus. Later on, we realize as we read the rest of the New Testament that there apparently were times when the church buildings had not been built. There were no designated places that were built specifically for church attendance. So they would meet in houses. And oh, by the way, the instructions that we read in the New Testament were as applicable then as they are now. And can you imagine in the house where there are some believers, that there may have been one of those who forsook the assembling of themselves together? And so what they had to either absent themselves from the house where they were meeting or just not go into the room where they were meeting. It was that simple. There were no cathedrals. There were no high ceilings. You know, they tell us that in the cathedrals in Europe today and in the United States, they're built with high ceilings so that when you go into them, you immediately are drawn upward. There were no cathedrals in New Testament times. It was a simple form of worship, but there were different cultures too. They tell me that if you were to go into Korea today, into an assembly, any assembly in Korea, it would not be uncommon for you to hear all of the people praying at the same time, out loud. Because their culture is that way. There was a man by the name of either Koch or Koch, K-O-C-H. There was a mayor in New York City, and he pronounced it Koch. Or the Koch brothers that run a lot of enterprises, the Koch, but it was Ed Koch. But it was spelled the same way. But this man, whose last name was spelled K-O-C-H, did spend some time in Korea. He said the people were fervent. The churches were thriving, sound in doctrine. But if you went into their assembly, all of them would be praying out loud at the same time. It is, in that case, their culture was such that that happened, and men still could be led of the Spirit. They could go into the Lord's house and they could worship. They could be focused on what the Lord was saying to them. But for us, it would be chaotic. And then the culture that I've been raised in and that I'm comfortable with is a culture where we have encouraged silence in the Lord's house. I remember as a child, there was routine. There was routine in our family. We were always in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. I cannot remember a time when we were not. And there was routine in the worship service. I remember as a child sitting beside my parents and hearing Mr. Harold Stanfield lead the church choir. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. It was ingrained within me that then that the appropriate thing is for there to be silence in the Lord's house. But I want to tell you that in New Testament times, the people gathered and there was no guarantee that there would be immediate silence. There was no guarantee that there would be silence as the men were teaching. Sometimes, as you recall, our Lord walked into the synagogue that He was most familiar with in Nazareth. He stood up. And when He stood up, the rabbi called on Him to speak. You remember that the Apostle Paul and his traveling companion went into a synagogue. And when he went on in, the rabbi motioned for him, if you brethren have something to say, say on. I mean, it would be so unsettling to us. And so in the New Testament times in the book of Corinth, we read that there were times when the spiritual gifts would be moving. There would be a movement among the people. There would be individuals who had a word from the Lord. They would stand up and give that word from the Lord. They were being prophets in that sense. And by the way, there is a distinction between prophecy and preaching in our Bible. Prophecy is like it is in the Old Testament, where the prophets had the word of God come to them and they spoke it. It was as a fire in their bones. They couldn't keep it in. New Testament prophets existed. And in the New Testament, apparently, at the time that the church of Corinth was existing and operational, there were prophets who would get a word from the Lord, an infallible word from God. And when they got it, they stood up and they uttered it. And there was a problem, because when one would stand up, the other one wouldn't wait until this one finished, but he would interrupt. And so Paul cautions them. He said nothing about that movement of God being wrong. Nothing. He simply said, let the one be quiet until the one finishes. And then let the other speak. Because things are to be done decently. And in order, God is not a God of confusion or chaos. So all of that being said, when we read this prohibition of women to be silent in the assembly, I think it relates to the fact that women are not to, when things are being taught, are not to stand up and interject, ask questions, or make comments. They are to be reserved. They are to be quiet. They are to keep these things in check. If questions exist, and we're told elsewhere that they are to, if they have questions, they are to ask them of their husband. And by the way, husbands who have believing wives, believing husbands with believing wives, it's not a problem to say, I don't know. If your wife comes to you and say, I don't understand this, can you explain it to me? I don't know, but I'll do what I can to find out. So that's what we have as a prohibition that God has put in place for women. Silence. I also notice with you, and I make this point again, that the Scripture tells us that there is to be no speaking there. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's reaffirmed by the Apostle Paul in another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So how do you interpret that other than there needs to be silence among the women when it comes to being taught? And if they have questions, they ask them of their husband at home. And I know that there are exceptions to this. There are single women that don't have husbands. What do they do? I'm not here to address the exceptions, though I acknowledge that they exist. But what I will say here is the significant thing that's pointed out to me is that it is such a matter with the Lord that Paul says it's a shame for a woman to speak out in church. And the word shame is elsewhere translated filthiness. It's that significant in God's sight. Women, be careful. Be very careful when it comes to your conduct in the Lord's assembly and how you use your voice in the Lord's assembly, particularly in the matter of when you are being taught. So we have this, and then we notice that Paul, when he refers to this prohibition in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he makes a reference to the law. Notice with me again, read it with me if you would. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And he's referring to the Old Testament law. So the question then becomes, because we can't ignore it, we want to understand it. If he's using the law as an argument for women to be silent, then there must be something in the law that can connect to their silence in the New Testament times. And sure enough, there is. And it has to do with authority. In the Old Testament, we won't turn to every passage that I have in my notes, but in the Old Testament, the Lord set out an orderly way for the Lord's people to conduct themselves in His presence as He regulated the affairs of Israel. One of the things that He did is He set up a priesthood. By the way, you will search in vain to find a woman priests. They were all men. But the priests had authority from God. They were to teach. It would be to transgress the law of God for a woman to usurp the authority of the priest and go into the presence of God's people and begin to teach, because God had not sanctioned them to teach in the Old Testament. He had sanctioned the priest to do it. And the priest teaching was to be where they studied the Word of God, what it was revealed to them at that time. They were to study it. They were to expound it. You remember that one of the times of greatest revivals in the history of Israel was that when they came back to Jerusalem and they stood for hours on end and the priest read the Word of God and gave the sense. That was the priestly function. They had the authority to do it, but no one else did. You could have someone outside of priestly authority attempt to preach. They would be transgressors, but certainly a woman would, because men were priests. There was authority associated with the command. Then we have in the New Testament, where the writer Paul to Titus and to Timothy encourages both of those men in the ministry to teach. But he goes further. He tells Timothy to teach with all authority. To Titus, he says, to command and teach. In other words, it's more than just exposition. You can take it or leave it. But God has given me authority, and I am teaching, and so I am in a place of authority that's God-given. So doesn't it begin to make sense that when Paul puts this prohibition on women to keep silence, that he says that they are to be in subjection to authority? Whose authority? The man that he assumed? No. The authority that man has because God gave it to him. That's why women, when it comes to their teaching ministry, are to be in subjection, because it's all a matter of being in subjection to what God says, not what men have devised. You know, we go off into all different realms of thought, don't we? I've heard this before, but I was astounded the other day when I ran across some position that somebody had, that religions are just men's way of attempting to explain the supernatural. And I thought to myself, how could this be with our Bible? How could such an orderly, systematic thing come about by men just randomly attempting to explain who God is? How could you explain the harmony of our Bible, where from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the book of Revelation, they're speaking of a coming one who has come, who will come again to bear and has already borne the sins of his people? But we will do these types of things. We will think along these lines and think outside of the realm that God has a revelation for us. But He does. And He does have an order. And when it comes to the law, there is a connection between the Old Testament law and the practice in the New Testament. And this order that the Lord has is used as an argument back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For the role of women in the assembly, particularly as it comes to their silence in the assembly. Verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So we have the Apostle Paul. Again, I emphasize, should we just stop saying the Apostle Paul and just say the Spirit of the Lord? God has said, I would not be wrong in saying either one of those things. As an argument for women keeping silence in the churches, he noticed that Adam was first formed and then Eve. So we have God's order as an argument of creation. His order of creation as an argument. Adam first formed. Now, what is the difference between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve? And of course, if you don't believe the Genesis account, I really have nothing to offer you this morning. But I'm basing what I'm saying this morning on a firm belief that the Genesis account of creation of man is true. It didn't just happen. God was active. What's the difference between how God created Adam and how God created Eve? Well, we know the story. We know the facts. God created Adam out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Directly, God did that for Adam. Eve was not created that way. He was created second. He put Adam into a deep sleep. He took a rib out of Adam's side and he made Eve and presented Eve to Adam. So you might say the nearer of the two to God, if you look at creation, is Adam. Because God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, the woman is the nearest to the man, because Eve was created from the side of Adam. There was not the same way that they were created. There was an order and a purpose. Now, if you'll turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, we bow and submit to God's order. And to not do so would be sin on our part. And the best is what God has for us. In chapter 11, of 1 Corinthians, we read in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now I jump down to verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he, that is the man, is the image and glory of God. So one of the reasons why men do not wear head coverings in the assemblies is because God is communicating something to men. The man is in a picture, God Himself. God has no head. There is none above Him. So men do not wear head coverings because in that sense they're painting the picture. Oh, by the way, there are those that, I forget what they call them. I remember going to a funeral not too long ago, and there was a group of individuals who were involved in some religious system. They called themselves Christians, but they were how do you say it? They didn't refer to the Lord Jesus as Jesus. They referred to Him as Joshua. They didn't refer to the Lord as the Lord. They referred to Him as Jehovah only. Something like, they weren't Jews, they were Christians, but they were Jewish in their practice. And the men wore head coverings. And I remember Brother Vince was with us, and we were talking about this at one point, and he said, you know, that to me was an indicator that there's something wrong with this group. And he was right. Men, when they come together in the assembly, are not to wear head coverings. Because when they do, they destroy God's picture. He created Adam first. He created him by direct intervention, by breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. Man, in God's program, is, and God's order, is to be considered as the image of God, who has no head. But the woman is to wear a covering. Now, we can sit here and think through whether the woman's hair is her covering or whether it is a separate covering. I don't want to get into that today and maybe some other time. But what I am saying is that a woman is never to come into the Lord's assembly without a head covering. Never. Why? Because they are the image of man. Man has a head. God does not. So men, women too, are portraying to someone that this is God's order. By the way, are you aware that when the saints come together, the Bible tells us that angels are present? And that the presence or absence of a head covering has to do with how angels, their presence, and sometimes it seems that they seeing people being disobedient to God's order might encourage them to be disobedient. It sounds far-fetched, doesn't it? But it's not. God has an order. And this is what we see. Notice again as I read in verse 7, for man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. She was taken out of his side, you see. Neither was the man created for the woman, but here is an astonishing truth that is wholesale rejected by the world. The woman was created for the man. We have reversed that. We've turned it on its side. But yet we cannot do such things with God's way without suffering some consequences. And you tell me there are no consequences for any type of sin, and I'll tell you that you're not right. You're not right thinking. Because there are always consequences for sin. Any form of sin. In my life, your life, anybody's life. And when it comes into this relationship between women and men, we We corrupt God's way and expect there to be problems. The woman was created for the man. And the story plays that out. Well, I note with you also that the scripture goes on and confirms the order that God has for men and women in another area. And I'm branching out, I know that. But again, I'm trying to inform us or re-inform us God's way. Because God's way is the best way. In the area of marriage, there is an order. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. And if you go to most weddings in a Christian nation, and I trust that it's been your experience at every wedding that you've been to, conducted as a Christian ceremony, would at some point refer to this. What you will see is an order here. God's order. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Immediately. We're struck full force with this. Women in subjection to their husband. An order. That is an order. Listen, and you understand this. And I am in no way encouraging you as a man to think less of women. Rather, I think the teaching of God's Word elevates women. I'll give you a story. I told you I've been reading here and there about the lives of some missionaries from years past. And one of them, again in China, said that he was in this town where he had to stay in uncomfortable environments, but where he was very crowded. And so he couldn't get privacy so much, even during the night. And so he would constantly be hearing what's going on around him. And he said in this town in China where he was that the girls would be taken at an early age and carried into areas where they were beaten into submission to be servants and worse. And you could hear their screams. He says, but it was amazing to me that where the gospel was preached, women began to be elevated in the sight of men. That is always true. Whenever the gospel is presented, women are elevated. They're not put down. We just have wrong thinking today about the role of women. And I'm telling you that to submit to God's way doesn't take you down. It lifts you up. And when it comes to the marriage relationship, we have subjection. Women, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So you cannot read that passage and reject it unless you... I would just say, in all honesty, if you're going to reject this, you might as well reject the whole Bible. You cannot take the Bible with a penknife and cut out what you don't like and still say that you believe the Bible. You have to take it in its entirety. And it's always good for God's people. And in this marriage relationship, the women are to be in subjection. The men are to lead. But, oh, by the way, I always say this, and it's a weight that doesn't register with me as it should. The weightier burden in this God-ordered relationship is not on the woman. You know it. It's on the man. How are you to love your wife? As Christ loved the church. It's an easier thing for a woman to be in subjection to the husband as the church is subject to Christ, it seems to me, than it is for the woman, for the man rather, to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And oh, by the way, that involves giving. He loved us. He gave himself for us. There's in the Bible, in the New Testament, repeatedly, love is associated with giving of themselves. We have, in our household, I can't attribute every good thing to this, but we have seen some good things in our house when we transition from, what are you doing for me, to what can I do for you? Love's language is, what can I do for you? Husbands to your wives, what can I do for you? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So let's don't get hung up on God's order for women. Understand that order, when properly followed, elevates women. The last thing this morning is this. I'd note with you, maybe the last thing. I've got 4 minutes. I might be able to get 2 points in here. Point number one. There's another argument that Paul uses for why women are to be silent in the church. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So you read this and you begin to get some light on what really happened in the Garden of Eden. And here we're told that the woman, as you know, the story is, Satan approached Eve directly. He didn't go to Adam first. He went to Eve. His strategy, and by the way, his strategies never change. What a wretched character he is, and how dull his existence must be. His strategies never change. He goes to Eve and he puts before her all of these arguments. And if you're thinking that the enemy of men's souls will always be civil and be respectful, you don't know who he is. He's elsewhere called a liar. He's elsewhere called a robber, a thief. We're told that he comes to steal and to destroy. And so he goes into the Garden of Eden and he begins to lay out these specious reasons of why Eve should do what God forbade her from doing. And she fell for it. She was deceived. Real quick, I won't get to the second point. When Paul uses this word deceived here, a form of the word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. For I am jealous over you, Paul writes to these saints at Corinth, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now he's speaking of doctrinal things. Verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Let me tell you a little bit about a word. The word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy, where she was deceived. This word beguiled that you have just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is the same word with a prefix. The prefix does something for the word. Just like if you use the prefix a before another word, it negates the word. I am millennial in my thinking. There are people, eschatology-wise, that are amillennial. That means they don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ. The prefix here is the prefix X, E-X. And they tell me, and I'm no Greek scholar, I learn what they say. That the word, the prefix, gives this word force. She was thoroughly deceived. It wasn't that she was partially deceived. He took out all stops to deceive this woman. And he did. Here's the lesson. One of the reasons why the Lord does not permit women to teach in the local assembly is that women, you, especially between the two genders, will be gain the attention of Satan. He will come for you. I'm not a, what do they call it, misogynist? I'm not. I wish Connie were here. You can tell her. Whenever she comes to me and she says, I have read this that someone has to say, you know what my immediate reaction is? Skepticism. Why? Not because I don't think Connie's a bright woman or a saved woman. I'm skeptical because I'm not ignorant of Satan's devices. And I know he can get at your mind, women, by the things that you read, the things that you see. That's why we ought to be careful what we read. And husbands, by the way, the woman in your household should not be informing you of what God says. You ought to be informing them. That's God's way. And for the reasons that we've discussed. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we trust that we presented your way accurately according to your word. We trust that we've done nothing to sully your great and holy name, that we've done nothing to denigrate anyone, but rather to lift us up and to edify us in the most holy faith. We pray, Father, that you would use your word as a blessing to your people, so that as we go through life, we will know the peace and the joy of submission to thee in all things. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.